Morning, welcome to The Dividing Line. I want to jump right into it today because we have a lot to cover, and I don't want to run out of time today. We're looking at a jumbo edition today, 90 minutes. Want to start with a clip. I hope it still works. I hate doing it this way. I'd much rather have a local file, but news story out of Houston, Jewish community worried pastor's sermon could fuel anti-Semitism. Now, the reason I want to play this is I'm going to be talking about escaping the great deception, let the lion roar, here in the first portion of the program. And my concern is that this topic is rarely addressed without a superabundance, a superfluity. Is that the term the King James used? Superfluity of naughtiness? I think that was one of the phrases in the King James. An excess of emotional energy. And so here's a clip that I think illustrates exactly that and what we're up against when we try to discuss what the Bible's actual teaching is. Here's a clip from Houston. Let's see if this is actually going to work. You ready?
Jewish community over a sermon by Pastor Ed Young, who leads one of Houston's megachurches, Second Baptist.
Yeah, Dr. Young says he was just quoting scripture, but critics believe his words could incite anti-Semitism. Doug Miller is in the newsroom. He's got the story, Doug.
Well, the pastor reportedly said he was only quoting the Bible, but tonight the Anti-Defamation League complains that his words could be misinterpreted to suggest that Jews are evil and dangerous.
Are you righteous?
Pastor Ed Young is one of the most influential spiritual leaders in Houston.
You see, the problem with the Jews, ladies and gentlemen.
But some of the words in one of his recent sermons have Jewish community leaders asking questions.
I know inside you are dirty and corrupt and manipulative, and you are trying to work out your own salvation, even in Judaism.
The sermon was not only delivered before his Second Baptist Church congregation, but also broadcast on television.
But the Jew took that floodlight, the oracles of God, the Torah, the Word of God, and they shined it down almost just for them. They became exclusive and better than others and holier than thou.
I don't believe Dr. Young's intent was anti-Semitic. But we have to be concerned.
The head of the Anti-Defamation League of Houston said he was dismayed, and he joined a delegation of rabbis that met with Pastor Young.
These are historical references that have, over many years, led to people's fear of the Jews and to anti-Semitism. And we're concerned, whenever those words are used, that it will fuel all kinds of prejudice.
And then Paul looks at the Jews. And it's almost like he's saying, I know how you Jews operate. How did
Pastor Young later told the Jewish Herald Voice he was just quoting Paul in the book of Romans. But he also told the newspaper, quote, I join you in your lack of comfort. You don't have a better friend than Ed Young. I am a friend of Israel, end quote.
By heritage from Abraham.
A theologian at the University of Houston who has taught classes on Paul thinks the pastor went too far.
I think he is using inappropriate language. I don't think that it's appropriate to call Jews dirty. And then everything that distances Christians from Jews.
Way up at the top, the most important thing, the Jew had an advantage over everybody else on the earth.
But Young reportedly has agreed to pull the sermon off of Second Baptist's website. But the pastor's words may have a lasting impact. We reached out to Dr. Ed Young, but so far today, no comment from him or other leaders of Second Baptist Church. Reporting live in the newsroom, Doug Miller, KHOU.
Wow. Gonna pull it. Don't pull it. Oh my goodness. You can't preach the New Testament anymore. You can't say what the New Testament said. Jews are dirty, and so is everybody else. It's called being sinners for stinking crying out loud. Oh my goodness. Oh, but we live in a politically correct age. And believe me, I know what's happened since World War II. I know what's happened in New Testament studies. I mean, you can only whisper about what Paul said in New Testament studies today. Oh, because the whole thing is, If Paul said something about Jews in the first century, today we are so stupid and so utterly lacking in understanding that if he said it back then, we are just like robots going to go, then it must be true of everybody today too, and therefore we're... I don't even know where to start, because that's what this whole thing is about. You can't tell the difference between the Pharisees who profited from the abuse of the Amha'arets in the days of Jesus and the Jewish shop owner next door. That means you're stupid. It doesn't mean there's something wrong with the New Testament. It means you are lacking in common sense. And so you're supposed to pull sermons because there are people who lack common sense? My friends, every single truth in the Bible has been abused at some point in time. If we stop talking about everything that's been abused, we would have nothing left to say. This political correctness, oh my goodness, it is stultifying. It just destroys the thought process of man. It's just unbelievable. So I play that because that just happened to pop up. November 15th. So that's fairly new. Just popped up. And it just illustrates exactly what I'm encountering in reading Derek Frank's Escaping the Great Deception, and last night watched Let the Lion Roar. Let's start off with some basic foundational things. This is not about the reality that early on the church and the synagogue went separate directions. You can see that in the New Testament. You can see the origins of it in the New Testament. You can see it in the persecution of the Apostle Paul. You can see it in the Jews actively, and when you say the Jews, that's the biblical terminology. It's recognized that's not every Jew. It's recognized that when you talk about the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, that there were good Jewish people. There were God-fearers. There were people that came into the church. They embraced Jesus Christ. There were those who were looking for the promised Messiah, etc., etc., etc. The New Testament makes those distinctions, but evidently, we're not smart enough to do that anymore, because that's why we can't talk about this, because there might be someone who, you know, reduced have lasting impact. Yeah, well, I hope they have lasting impact. Everything I heard him say was straight out of the New Testament. So I guess you can't preach on what Paul said or anything like that. That's still bugging me. I'm gonna minimize it here, so I just can't even. Oh, you got that one there. Now won't we be reminded? Early schism between the Jews and the Christians. Now, obviously, the Romans didn't recognize this at first. It's pretty obvious that, for example, when Paul is arrested, initially the response of the Romans is, this is some inter-Jewish argument about resurrection. You all go, you know, I'm not going to judge these things. Go away. So, you see the foundations there. You see that there are Jews described in the New Testament who are absolutely, as Paul was before his conversion, unremittingly opposed to Jesus, and in fact saw the proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah as something that had to be wiped out. Just a deep, deep animosity toward the message of the gospel. And there are people like that today. I can name some rabbis out there today that write books and so on and so forth. So that's a given. Then what's unfortunately missing, seemingly in the understanding of Derek Frank et al., one of the key things that must be understood in church history, again, I was teaching this. You can go back. You can ask my students as if they would remember. I'd like to think they'd remember, but if they would remember, you could ask the students that I started teaching, what year was this, 90 or 91? forget which year it was. I think it was 91. That I taught my first undergraduate level class at Grand Canyon College back then, or had it become a university by 91? I don't remember. Anyway, sometime around there. And the first class I taught was church history. One of the last classes that I've taught, church history, Kiev, in February. Now, and numerous times in between in various contexts. If you ask them, one of the things that I bring up at the very beginning is that we need to recognize that the Jewish-Christian split was a reality. It was deep. It had tremendous negative impact upon the church, especially in its view of the Old Testament, and hence view of the New Testament, because if you have a fundamentally flawed view of the Old Testament, you're interpreting it primarily allegorically, as Origen did, so on and so forth. That's why Hebrews has been a closed book to so many for so long. But it had tremendous negative impact in Jewish evangelism and upon the church, so on and so forth. But there was another item, another issue that you see developing, the big step that begins to move that direction is the Council of Nicaea and Constantine's role therein. Then you have Augustine. He does not foresee down the road what his words will lead to, but especially in regards to the Donatist controversy. He makes statements that 400 years down the road are going to lead to actions that he could not have conceived of. Unfortunately, a lot of modern people could care less about that and will hold him accountable for all that. And that is the rise of sacralism, the state church. Under Theodosius, at the end of the 4th century, you have the establishment of Christianity as the state religion of the Roman Empire. We can all, hopefully, recognize the great negative impact that that had upon the Christian faith. No one is born into Christianity. Christianity dies when its people think it is genetically passed on. Look at Europe. Good evidence. And so the rise of sacralism resulted in severe degradations of the Christian experience and the Christian faith. It also had tremendous theological ramifications. And just as the Jews used their political clout at the beginning to persecute Christians, now the tables are reversed. And now the church, unnaturally, due to its relationship with, and I'm using the church here very generally, got to understand, one of the greatest problems here is that we talk about the church, and we're talking about either institutional church, the external church, are we talking about the true church? Are we talking about the invisible church? Are we talking about the church in its local expression? It's a term that, unfortunately, you have to define each of your uses of it, or it can be very, very confusing. But the church, the external church, the organizational church, now that it has political power itself, those feelings of animosity toward the Jews become amplified. And you end up with the quotations that no one disputes exist. You have the situation with someone like Ambrose. And my concern here is church history is a subject that can be extremely easily abused. I have a long history of, for example, criticizing the late Dave Hunt for his exceptionally surface-level criticisms of people like Augustine. It's so easy for us to sit here today and look back and see differences in what people said and did in the past in comparison to what I consider to be strict biblical orthodoxy today. And instead of asking why, instead of asking what was meant, instead of asking what was the controversy this person was involved in, it's just dismiss them. They're just a bunch of heretics. Now, once you have state churchism, you do have a lot of people masquerading as Christians who are not Christians. I can't look into somebody's heart. But at the same time, I recognize that, man, I hope 500 years from now, or 1,000 years from now, or 2,000 years from now, if the Lord were to tarry that long, that if someone looks back at my puny efforts, I will be judged for the context in which I lived, not on the basis of where they are 2,000 years from now, which may or may not be progressed beyond where we are now. I would say there are ways in which we have progressed farther than those in the ancient world, but I fully reject the idea that just because we are at a later period of time means that we are ahead, that we've advanced. I think there are many ways in which we have regressed beyond those of the ancient world. So, this whole concept of sacralism begins to develop. Now, I've warned many, many times, you don't look at history and find these lists where there's dates. You know, this developed on this date, and this came up. That's not how history works. I mean, you know, today things are happening really, really, really fast, but still, you can't say gay marriage started on such and such a date. It's obviously the confluence of all sorts of degradations and profanings of godly institutions and so on and so forth has led as a process to this. And things are happening far faster today than they could ever happen in the past, just simply because of communication. Just simply because of communication. So when you see those lists and say, well, this happened, this and that happened. No. There's always, it's multiple factors coming together. And they might come together and almost cause something to happen, and then they separate out a while, and then it's later on something happens. That happened with the Reformation, for example. Sacralism develops over time. It reaches its height during the medieval period, after the papacy recovers from the pornocracy. You've got Innocent and Innocent III and Boniface and people like that. And within the papacy, especially, you have becoming absolutely established as a given a state church detestation of the Jews. And that's simply the context in which the Reformation took place. So the book and the film are correct in so far as they state that the reformers did not address this issue directly. Now, I'll also give it credit for, I mean, the film was a little creepy. Okay, you see the front of the book? There's the front of the book. See, there's the guy, Derek Frank, is walking through a door there, and there's a light. This is a direct ripoff of The Matrix. Okay, I think if the film does real well, they're going to get sued. Because I don't know if he's Neo or if he's the architect. He's one of them, because once he gets into this room and he's got this glowing key, he takes off his Neo-type outfit, and now he's dressed all in white, and everything's glowing, and all the guest people that make little speeches are standing in light, and they're glowing with, like, satin pants on. I mean, toward the end, It was like, okay, all right, woohoo. But clearly stealing straight from The Matrix, you know? I mean, I have a feeling if we broke into Derek Frank's house and then in the basement, there's a bunch of Matrix stuff, you know, full-size, life-size things. Anyway, it was a lot on that level. But they did rightly, anyway, sorry for that slight stepping out of the story there, rightly point out, for example, Luther, that when Luther started, oh yeah, spoiler alert, yeah, there's lots of spoilers here, guys. Trust me, what, you surprised by that? I'm going to tell you what it was all about. When Luther first addresses the issue of Jews, he's extremely conciliatory and evangelistic and kind, and that's Luther up until 1525. The movie didn't talk about it, but it's pretty obvious what happened. I've said many times, there are many Luthers. And the biggest division I see is between pre-1525 and post-1525. Well, obviously, conversion, but as far as Protestant Luther is concerned. And the Peasants' Revolt in 1525 completely changed Luther and changed his view of... The Zwickau prophets were relevant to... I don't have time to get into all this right now, but there was a major paradigm shift in his thinking. And certainly by the end of his life, he is vilely opposed to the Jewish people. But there's nothing Luther said that had not been said before him with the institutional approval of the papacy. It was just... That's what the culture was. And it was a sacral culture. Remember, one of the issues that brought this about was if you live in City X, the idea that you can have multiple religions living in City X was not considered to be appropriate and hadn't been for 1,000 years. If you lived in Stuttgart, then you had to be a Catholic. And the Jews had always... been considered to be a scandal on that level once you had what? Sacralism. Once you had a state church. Now, obviously, the Reformation laid the seeds of destruction of sacralism. There's no question about it. And I sometimes hear Roman Catholics going, see, the Protestant Reformation led to all the rest of this stuff. in the sense of overthrowing the wild-eyed, corrupt, discussing papacy's control over everything. I guess you think that was better or something. But anyway, that subject then does not become central for most of the reformers. Now, there are some exceptions. Martin Bucer, the free city there, that's going to end up leading that direction. The Swiss cantons, eventually... More at a much earlier point in time, you're going to see the breaking down of strict sacralism along those lines. But it is not a focus of Calvin. And it's one of my big criticisms. Let me just mention another criticism real quickly before I go on. This book would not be acceptable as a project for a sophomore in high school. In any class I've ever taught, and I have taught from high school through graduate level, I would fail this book. I would not accept it. It would not be submitted. If it was submitted, it would be given an F immediately. And there is no defense for this. This is a published work. Don't tell me, it's just popular. So what? Blogs are popular. You still footnote them, right? Just turn to the back. First of all, it's a puff piece. I mean, it's 121 pages, as you can tell, large print, etc., etc. Footnotes. The footnotes in the back. You know, references. Well, there are biblical references, but every reference to a book where a quotation has been given is, for example, here's the section on Calvin that I was referring to. John Calvin, responses to questions and objections of a certain Jew. That's it. Next footnote, John Calvin, commentary on the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. That's it. Now, I don't mind if you want to do some of the modern stuff where you don't necessarily worry about, for example, place of publication. It'd be nice to know the edition, who published it. It's always important to know when it was published. But just downright on the bottom level, you've got to put the page number. Hello? No page numbers. Never. Never. Not a thing. No page numbers. John Knox, quoted in John T. McNeil, The History and Character of Calvinism. Would it have killed you to put a page number there? You can't check these out. You can't find them. Failure. Wow. There were no editors available to go, excuse me, hello. I couldn't get away with that. And I'm glad I couldn't. I wouldn't want to. It's embarrassing. Total failure. That's what I melted down about yesterday on Facebook. As soon as I got this thing, I was about to stick it in my bag, just take it home, I was going to watch it. And I just started looking through it, and I just happened to turn to Calvin's view on page 12 and 13. So I started reading it. I said, okay, there's two quotations from Calvin that are anti-Jewish. Two. You would think, with the massive amount of material that Calvin wrote, you'd have a whole lot more than that, but they got two. And so number 10, I look it up. And that's when I start looking through the whole thing, and I go, embarrassing. Absolutely, positively embarrassing, but I think there's a reason for it. I think there's a reason for it. But I'll get to that in a moment. I'm sorry. So much to talk about here, and I was only going to spend the first half hour. Sorry about that. What led to the eventual destruction of this kind of vile, culturally inculcated hatred of Judaism? The Reformation did. Not Rome. The Reformation did. It wasn't the first generation, but the Reformation did. I don't think there's any question about that. But so there is no question about the institutional, sacrally established, and especially when you start looking at the Inquisitions, what happened with the Inquisition, with the Crusades, all that stuff. That kind of anti-Jewish rhetoric was very common, and anybody who studied church history knows it. Knows it. Now, here's the real problem with this entire film and book. Well, here. I illustrated it in my Facebook post yesterday. After quoting two negative statements from Calvin on Jews, same paragraph, no break, no argumentation to establish that this is related logically, theologically, historically, or anything else. And when commenting in Romans 11:26 about, and so all Israel shall be saved, he had dogmatically asserted that, quote, the Israel of God is what Paul calls the church, end quote. So in the film, what they do is they have Calvin, who's played by Kevin Sorbo. Sorbo? Zorbo. Sorbo. Yes, Kevin Sorbo. What did he play before? Who was he? Hercules. Okay, so they have Hercules. They have Hercules say this. The Israel of God is what Paul calls the church. Okay. The whole thesis of this book is we need to repent of holding to a biblical view of the church in Israel. Because all this nastiness, all this anti-Semitism is the direct logical demand and result of recognizing what seems really obvious to me. I mean, if you look at the nature of the new covenant, it just seems so obvious to me that we're the true circumcision. Faith in Abraham, the only ones who are the true children of Abraham or of the faith, etc., etc. I mean, there's just so much there. And yet, the whole idea is, if you hold to, and the book did a little bit more than the film. I mean, the book and the film pretty much just follow each other. But they talked about replacement theology, supersessionism, and fulfillment theology, all of which are things that are part of the great deception of Satan. This is all based on Derek Frank. Well, I should have written all this out. Derek Frank's dramatic journey of unearthing the Great Deception, which is just simply a theological position, started on a flight to Israel in 1980. He was praying that God would send his future wife to sit in the seat next to him. Oh, come on, didn't you try that? Only right toward the end, right? And was keenly anticipating what God might do. But instead of a beautiful young woman, a Jewish boy sat down next to him, and he spent the entire flight feeling bewildered, watching the boy play with a Rubik's Cube. Every so often, the boy would take the whole thing apart and reassemble it in its original form. As Derek descended from the plane, he felt the Lord say, quote, I guess this should be in the 28th book of the New Testament, "Your first love must be for my people who struggle with a puzzle they cannot solve," end quote. This started Derek's quest for revelation, inspired over two decades by visions, words of knowledge, and study as he gradually, notice what comes last, unfortunately, as he gradually uncovered one of the greatest deceptions of all time, the conspiracy to cover up the church's true relationship with Israel. I likened having to deal with this subject to having to deal with Gail Ripplinger. G.A. Ripplinger. Remember, that's what was on the book initially? G.A. Ripplinger, which she herself interpreted as God and Ripplinger. Yep, that's who wrote the book, was God and Ripplinger. And when I challenged her on her acrostic algebra, where throughout the book she called the New American Standard Bible NASB, which is its official acronym. But in acrostic algebra, she wrote it NASV, because that was the only way to make the algebra work. And so I asked her a question. Why did you call it NASB throughout the book and NASV while doing acrostic algebra? Remember what her answer was? Because that's what God calls it. Once you're dealing with folks who start with visions and revelations, and then put study at the end, it should not surprise me that there is never in the book or the film an accurate, meaningful, historical, theologically researched, footnoted definition of any of the various views in regards to the relationship of the church in Israel. Never is there a discussion of the remnant. The key issue to the interpretation of Romans 9, 10, 11 doesn't even appear anywhere. Irresponsible to put something like this out if you will not accurately define your terms. Irresponsible. How much money went into this? What could have been done with that money to actually promote meaningful theology and even meaningful evangelism amongst the Jews? Anyway, you cannot argue with people who begin by saying, well, the Lord told me so. This guy had been seeing this vision, and when he visited Geneva, it's St. Pierre's. That's what it is. That's why he's so focused on Calvin and stuff. And Kevin Sorbo's really, really bad Calvin beard. Oh, that was ugly. That was really bad. You you can't argue with this, because what's the standard by which you're to test this? Once someone is, it's my revelation. How do you argue with that? Well, you argue with it because he's claiming it's consistent with the Bible. So you use the Bible as your final authority, but I have argued more than once that this form of looking for revelations and visions and things like that is a fundamental denial of sola scriptura. It's a fundamental denial of sola scriptura. So we really don't have the same foundation to stand upon to discuss these things. But I was looking for, will there be a meaningful definition of what any of these terms, supersessionism, anything, Kobe just said, my inner professor is so not amused right now. He, on the other hand, am dying with laughter. Yes, well, sorry. Never in the book, never in the film, is the very issue of this alleged satanic deception accurately defined. That's the tragedy. It's identified as a satanic deception. And by isolating, you know, you have Hilary of Poitiers. You have these just laughably bad presentations of these early church writers who said terrible things about Jews. We won't mention the fact that some of them were martyrs for the faith. We won't mention some of the fact that they lived their lives frequently on the run, persecution, etc., etc. This is what concerns me. So many people today are so ignorant of history. And that's one of the reasons that I think I was in New York when something came up online about this. And that's what I said. Well, I'm going to have to watch this thing. Could someone send it to me? And I want to thank Michael Brown for sending it to me. That's the whole reason that I have it. He may not be happy now that he sent it to me, but he sent it to me, and I'm giving you an honest review of it. Was because people were starting to write to me, why did Calvin say this, or why did Calvin say that? There were a couple places I was at least somewhat thankful that in a couple of places it was acknowledged that this was pretty much the whole culture by the time of the Reformation. Okay, that was somewhat good. I would have liked to have seen some of the bazillion sources you could have derived in regards to the papacy. Would have been nice, but anyway. But you stick Hillary there. I wish Hillary hadn't said a number of things. This is where, again, it's so easy for moderns to look back at the early church and just go, nom, 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 nom. Do we recognize that Hillary said bad things about the Jews? Yes. Yes, that had already become, that split had become just a part of what it was to defend the Christian faith in that day against those nasty Jews. He was wrong about that. But to present them as these pompous, dressed up, without looking at the rest of what they did, and their context, and where they were, and it's just such a, it's not how you do history. It's how you sell books, but it's not how you do history. It's not how you do history. And I think of how, for example, someone like Hillary was so important in maintaining orthodoxy in regards to the deity of Christ. Now look, the early church is a grab bag. And there are certain people I just don't like in church history. You know, I don't like Clement of Alexandria. But I can't see into his heart. I mean, if you were to ask for some candidates of someone, I'd go, there'd be one of them. But I can't see into their hearts. And I think it's pretty silly for any of us to assume that we can. So, part of my really negative reaction to all of this is the same reason I had such a negative reaction to Dave Hunt's playing around with church history. is it's because it's just that. You're playing around with church history. You're not really doing church history. You're abusing church history. All to make a theological point, and then without ever accurately defining the position you're saying is Satan's great deception, let alone meaningfully interacting with any of the scholarly material, but that's because this isn't scholarly. It's just not. It's visions. It's just a bunch of disjointed visions. How about dealing with some of the meaningful, in-depth scholarship that's out there? Dealing with the Israel of God. Dealing with I've listened to lengthy lectures by Reformed Baptist guys. Sam Waldron's got stuff out on the relationship of church and Israel in Romans 11. And don't pretend it's simple. It's so easy to just demonize the other side. That's what you're doing here. I'm now having conversations with folks where if eschatology comes up or you say anything about holding to the majority view of church history, they're like, oh, you're one of them. And not because they have any serious understanding of where we're coming from or why we believe it, but because of this kind of stuff. It's a great deception. So I guess I'm the great deceiver now, right? Because I hold, and then what happens? The reason I started off with the Ed Young Sr. clip is in the vast majority of instances on this subject, the people pushing this stuff have an emotional attachment that just all of a sudden makes them, poof, go off, rather than deal with this like you would normally deal with any type of meaningful theological disagreement. And so you can't even talk about it without just starting a war. And I've seen it in the Facebook comments. I've seen comments just on the stuff on both sides. They were just like, what are you people talking about? It's very disappointing. So, took the time to watch it, took the time to read it. It would be nice to have, meaningful discussion. But unfortunately, it's almost always all emotions. Let me just state one thing absolutely. A, there is no question of the existence of established anti-Jewish theology within primarily the sacral church. And when the sacral church broke down, much of that did too. There's no question about that. There never has been a question about that. If I had more time, I was going to grab some of the standard history texts. Read Lauterette. Read Schaff. Read Gonzalez. It's there. It's not hidden. I think for some people, it should be about the only thing being discussed in that text. And if that's not the only thing being discussed, then you've missed the boat. But it's there. That's not even a question. No one's denying that. No one can deny that. But what I challenge, and what I've said in the Facebook post, must be challenged, is the idea that to hold to what I believe the biblical view is, that the promises that we see given to the people of God are still for the people of God. The modern state of Israel is not the people of God. The modern state of Israel is primarily filled with unbelievers, even in Judaism, for crying out loud. If you cannot separate your biblical exegesis from your strong feelings about politics, and man, I see this on both sides. It's horrible what happened in Israel within the past 24 hours. Here is a nation that has every right to exist, that does not want to beat up on its neighbors, and yet is under constant attack. And yet I see stuff, man, on Facebook. I've followed a few folks I've had interactions with that are Muslims. Oh, wow. The insanity. And it's insanity. It is insane, evil hatred of anything that has to do with Israel. Oh! The idea is, if you recognize that, then you must turn around and become a Christian Zionist. And everything Israel does is great! And these are the people of God. No, it's not. It's a secular nation. It's a secular nation. Oh, but it was miraculous how it came about. Really? Really? You don't do exegesis on the basis of the New York Times. Okay? You let the New Testament say what the New Testament says. And if you want to be a child of Abraham today, there's only one way of doing it. By faith in Jesus Christ. Because the true children of Abraham, to whom the promises were given, have always been those who have had faith. And to have faith today means to have faith in the Messiah. That is not some type of radical, crazy, satanic deception. And I can hold that position without becoming an anti-Semite. I can hold that position and still pray for the Jewish people. I can hold that position and still witness to the Jewish people. And unfortunately, what this book does, and people who are promoting that book, is if you hold his position, you're an anti-Semite. That's bigotry. Stop it. Stop it. Stop it and drop it. You're getting nowhere with it. Getting nowhere with it. It's bigotry. It's wrong. And unless you can actually argue it, oh, but there have been people. Look what the Nazis did. You're calling them Christians? Hello? Absurdity. Absolute positive absurdity. I've not heard anyone yet do anything more than to say, well, if you don't believe that the Jews are God's people today, then someone might do this. You think that's reasonable thinking? You think that's rational? Haven't we heard that before? Remember the debate I did with the oneness guy years ago? You believe in the Trinity. You might burn us. You believe in salvation by grace through faith. You might live like the devil. You believe in the resurrection. You might live like the devil too because Jesus takes your sin. You see, any truth can be abused. Any truth. Every truth has been abused at some point in time. That's not how you do exegesis. That's not how you do exegesis. So, there you go. Undoubtedly we'll start all sorts of Twitter wars and Facebook explosions and all the rest of that stuff, and sometimes I could like just turn all that stuff off, but it was there, it needed to be discussed, and so there we go. Where are we here? And I was gonna cue this up. Oh, dratson, fratson, ratson, ratson. You know what? Live program, we're still going to do it. I wanted to have this queued up, do forgive me, but I need to go to YouTube here real quick. And unfortunately, I have to put in the address, so let's have some music here. La, 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 la. YouTube.com. Yeah, I know that. Watch? Question. Oop. Woth will not do it. Woth will not get that going. Video equals. Now you can all find it this way too. E capital W I capital Y 32 BB 2. I hope that's a capital K 8. Got it. All right. You, blah, 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 blah. No, I'm probably not feeding that to you, am I? Yes, there it is. Got it now? Working on it. Working on it. Still working on it. Now, I'll give you the background. A fellow by the name of Jay Owen, on the Puritan board. And every once in a while, what happens, now you would think, I do have a lot of friends on the Puritan board, okay? I've got a lot of friends on the Puritan board. But a lot of folks are not aware of the fact that there is a small but vocal reformed group of people who are very dedicated to the Byzantine text platform as far as New Testament manuscripts is concerned. And more forcefully to the Textus Receptus. And so every once in a while, a little kerfuffle will develop on the Puritan board where somebody will come out and take some shots at me because he's one of those CT guys, critical text. Means I don't use the TR as a base text, and I don't think that there is any meaningful argument that can be mustered that the Textus Receptus is the best text to use. I just think utterly impossible to do. Of course, it depends on which Textus Receptus we're talking about, too, but that's a whole other issue. Trinitarian Bible Society, blue case-bound edition, seems to be the one everybody likes. And so, a couple days ago, someone on the board with the Nick J. Owen said, I'm not sure if this has ever been discussed before on the PB, but this clip is disturbing for a few reasons. Number one, that Dr. White would not preach a sermon in either Luke 23:34 or John 8:1-11. Actually, it's John 7:53-8:11. Thank you. Two, that Muslims are harnessing Dr. White in their apologetic. Here is the clip. Of course, the proper response to this would have been, wow, look how Muslim by choice blows it again. Because I have demonstrated Muslim by choice making errors many times before. And can you bring it up without it running for a second? See, was the Bible corrupted as Muslims claim? Now, what do Muslims claim? Well, there is no official position. But the standard Muslim claim is that we no longer know what the Torah and the Injil were. That there has been wholesale corruption. So whenever I talk about textual variation, they assume, oh, see, you're saying what we're saying. And I've corrected them 1,000 times. They won't listen. Sometimes because they don't want to listen. Sometimes because they're dishonest, and sometimes just because of their love for their tradition, I'll let you decide which one it is. Now, Muslim by choice, I've corrected over and over and over and over and over again, and no honest person would take what I said in this clip and say, ah, see, you are agreeing with what Muslims say, because I'm not. But I want to listen to it. It's not a video. It's just audio. It'll just go, I think, over to me. A picture of me. But here's the clip that Jay Owen is talking about. Let's listen to it. It's, I think it's about, 6.5 minutes long. But this is from when I filled in for Janet Mefford. And so it's just one of the segments where I'm talking about difficult textual variants. For a lot of folks, I should never do that. Or at least just do it on the dividing line. Well, but they listen to the dividing line too, so, Shouldn't talk about these things. Shouldn't talk about them. You should keep that covered up. Let's not talk about the textual... Let's not talk about the fact that Codex Washingtonianus doesn't have Luke 23:34, and it's one of the earliest manuscripts that's Byzantine in the Gospels. Don't tell people that. Folks, the day I stop telling people that is the day I move to Alaska and sell tires. The Christian faith has nothing to hide. We are wide open with our text. And if we don't talk about it here, the unbelievers will talk about it to our children at the university. I will not apologize for talking about these things. And unless you can give me a meaningful reason why we should be hiding this stuff, then you shouldn't be complaining about it either. So, let's take a listen to what I had to say, and I'd like to respond to this idea of the Muslims harnessing Dr. White and their apologetic, and then why I stand firmly behind my statement that I will not preach as the Word of God that which I am convinced was not written originally in the Word of God. Janet Mefford Show. Yep, this is how I was filling in. Sort of looks like me, the old... Tough questions about the Bible today on the Janet Mifford Show. A little bit more like what I'm used to doing on my own webcast called The Dividing Line, where we take phone calls and we answer difficult questions. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. We once did an entire hour-long program, and we don't have commercial breaks and stuff. When you're on a webcast, you don't have to do stuff like that. And so we spent an entire hour. I had a guest, a friend of mine by the name of Alan Kirshner, and we did the entire hour on a single textual variant in the New Testament. Scintillating, isn't it? Yeah. And you go, please don't do that. Well, some people actually find that interesting. But what we did is we examined the textual variant found at Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Now, I will confess to having gone through most of, well, all of Bible college and most of seminary without ever having realized that there is a major and important textual variant in the New Testament manuscripts at Luke 23:34. And specifically, it is one of the most famous words of Jesus that almost everybody has memorized, but may not know that they actually have it memorized, in the sense they know the words, but they don't necessarily know where to find it. And it's no, it's not, judge not, lest you be judged. It's Luke 23:34, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. That's a major textual variant. What I mean is there are a number of manuscripts, early manuscripts, one, well, actually, most of the earliest manuscripts in regards to the text of the book of Luke do not contain that phrase. It's not there. And in fact, a wide variety of the earliest witnesses. It's not just what's called the Alexandrian text, but a wide variety of those early witnesses do not contain that. Now, what do you do when you have a text that is highly questionable, that it might be a later expansion? Well, people ask me, you know, when you're preaching through, for example, the Gospel of John, and you encounter the pericope adulterae, the story of the woman taken in adultery in John 7:53 through 8:11, would you preach that as the word of God? Because John 7:53 through 8:11 and Mark 16:9 through 20 are the two largest textual variants in the New Testament. There's nothing else that even comes close to those two. Everything else is just like a line, a word, phrase, a verse, something like that. But those are two blocks of text. And as Dan Wallace has put it, the story of the woman taken in adultery is his favorite story that's not actually in the Bible. And he's the textual critic down at Dallas Seminary. And the reality is that there is almost no chance that that story is original to the Gospel of John. Not only is the earliest manuscript evidence for it in a Greek manuscript from the 5th century, but the thing that really makes it obvious is that in some manuscripts, it's not even in John. It's in Luke. So when you've got a block of text that's sort of looking for a place to call home, that's a really, really good indication that it's not original. So people ask, well, if you were preaching through John, would you preach John 7:53 through 8:11? My response always is, once I got to John 7:52, either in Sunday school or in somehow working into a sermon, which means my sermons are sometimes a little bit different than the norm, but I would discuss the issue. I would make sure people understand how we examine the manuscripts, the wealth of manuscripts that we have, the importance of wanting to know what John wrote, not what somebody 500 years after John wanted John to write, et cetera, et cetera. But would I preach that as scripture? No, I would not. I would not. I would go to John 8:12 and pick up from there. And in the same way, if I was preaching through Luke 23, I would make sure that people understood this phrase. There's a high amount of doubt to be attached to it. Because we have this information. We have all this information. We have all these manuscripts. And those little notes down at the bottom of the page, there's a reason why they're there. And you might say, well, I don't want to hear about that kind of thing. I don't like that. Folks, let me tell you something. It's extremely important. We have to be open about our text. We have to know about where it came from. Because you know what? That what I just told you about the text in John 7:53-8:11, Bart Ehrman loves to use that story to destroy the faith of young people that come into his classes when he's teaching. So where should we be talking about that? Should we be letting the unbelievers talk about that outside the context of faith? Or should we be talking about within the context of faith to talk about the fact that we can obtain the earliest text, that we can go back to what they wrote, that we have all the original writings, but in the process we need to recognize that there were certain texts that were marginal notes, like John 5:4 about the angel stirring the waters. They got inserted in the text. All sorts of things like that. We need to know our Bibles. We cannot stick our heads in the sand anymore. We need to know what they originally said and be able to give an answer for the hope that's within us. Okay, there you go. Oh, wait a minute. Hold on. There's something else here.
One of Jesus' most memorable lines is in Luke chapter 23, verse 34.
Oh, good old Bart Ehrman.
Not only Luke, he's being nailed to the cross, and Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." But the verses are not found in some of our oldest and best manuscripts. Was that verse originally, did Jesus originally say the prayer or not? It depends which manuscript you read.
Well, there you go. Now, okay, so, any factual errors in what I said? No? If I am convinced that Luke 23:34 is not original, why should I preach it? Well, that's where you start getting into, well, because of the tradition of the church, because it has been traditionally preached, because many men of old have preached that that text powerfully, so therefore you should. Well, okay, how about some of the additions we find in the Latin Vulgate that how about Ponitentium Agite? Should we preach do penance? That was used for 1,000 years in the church. Well, you know, once the standard is no longer what was written originally, all bets are off. And now it becomes, well, I get to pick and choose what time period, what early church father, what medieval church father, what reformer, whatever it might be. It's like when Doug Wilson and I had that little debate in Credenda Agenda. I've put it on our blog now. It's been there a few years. You know, we're going back and forth, and he's doing the ecclesiastical text thing, whatever in the world that is. And it sounds real good until you ask a very specific question. What is it? I want to know exactly what does it read at Luke 2:22? And as soon as I started asking specific questions, what had sounded like a wonderful theory fell apart. Because there's only one meaningful standard. What was originally written? That's the issue. So, why would it disturb anyone, first of all, that I would not preach a sermon on a text that I'm convinced was not original? That opens up all sorts of issues. And then, obviously, the Muslims were not harnessing my apologetic. Because they're trying to prove something that I refute. They are misunderstanding it. They're abusing it. Nothing new about that. But even John J. Owen should recognize that. Since he doesn't, sort of sad. So I indicated to the fellow that let me know about this, Bill the Baptist, that I was going to respond to that on the dividing line, and I wanted to do so, and so we have done so, and so there you go. All right, we've still got enough time here to actually make some serious headway in some of the things that we have been trying to get through, and I think we should be able to finish off the old debate, new day stuff. You know, somebody in channel was asking a question that I answered clearly, without any question. So do you think that forgive them for they know not what to do is inspired? I think I was pretty clear. In fact, I was very clear. No, I do not. Thank you. Okay, so, Brian Zond. Yes, get ready to be zondified once more. Brian Zond, this is from the Calvinism debate, and it's only 5 minutes long, and well, it's less than 5 minutes long because I'm playing at 1.2 speed. It's actually somewhat merciful, I think, at that point.
A plain reading of Paul. You can do that. You just pick up your ESV, and it's a plain reading of Paul. True.
Now, remember, Brian Zond doesn't think there's a plain reading of Paul. Brian Zahn's bibliology is so out of skew with historic Christianity that there is no plain reading of Paul. And it's real easy to mock the idea of a plain reading of Paul because there's tough stuff, and even Peter says there's things difficult to understand in Paul. Yeah. But do you really think when Paul's written entire chapters on a subject that you can't figure out what he's saying? Really? That's like saying, well, we really can't figure out what Paul's doctrine of justification is.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that means Paul's a pretty lousy writer, is what it would have to mean.
The very thick 16th century lens of John Calvin. I think there are other approaches if we're going to have a plain reading of Paul. And what I'm talking about with biblicism is you did make the claim that Scripture does play the primary role. No, it doesn't play the primary role. That's Jesus. If we're going to understand God, Scripture plays a secondary role.
Epistemologically schizophrenic. You cannot know Jesus apart from what has been revealed about him. I mean, this whole idea that you can know Jesus, but you can ignore everything the Word says about Jesus. So you get to create this your own personal Jesus. It's like designer genes for religion. You get to create your own personal Jesus, and that becomes the lens through which you read everything else. You know, I don't know what keeps Zond within even semi-orthodox bounds. Nothing may be keeping him there, to be honest with you. I don't see what it would be.
A high role, an authoritative role, but the role of Scripture is to bear witness to Christ, who is the true Word of God. That's what Jesus was wrestling with his opponents when he said, look, guys, you search the Scriptures because you think that that's where you're going to find it, that's where you're going to have life, that's where you're going to have understanding. They are that which bear witness of me. And so the final arbiter of Scripture, because let's be honest, pervasive interpretive pluralism is a reality. And it's a reality not just because we're limited in our capacity to interpret Scripture, but the argument is internal within the text.
So, again, why are there so many interpretations of the Bible? Because the Bible's unclear. It's just a bunch of babble. It's just a bunch of babble. There's no... We shouldn't even be here tonight. We should be debating what is the smell of blue. It would have just as much meaning as what we're doing. Because it's just... It's all... You know, you have to come up with who you think Jesus is, and then that's your standard. And hey, if you end up disagreeing with me, I didn't know why he was there. I don't even know why he was there, to be honest with you.
I mean, if I bring Moses and Aaron and Hosea and the writer of Psalm 40 into the room and ask, does God want sacrifice? They're going to have a big hairy debate.
No, they're not. If you're actually going to read them in any meaningful fashion and allow them to speak in harmony, you just won't let them speak in harmony. That's what freaks me out about this guy writing introductions to Old Testament books, as we mentioned before, and we talked about our Twitter conversation, where he didn't know what the Tanakh was, and he's writing introductions to Old Testament books for some kind of a study Bible, which is another good reason to avoid study Bibles.
And one group is going to say, absolutely, God demands sacrifice. And then eventually these prophets are saying, I don't think God does. God desires mercy and not sacrifice. You've opened my ears. Sacrifice and blood offering you have not required. So how do we settle this debate? We go to Jesus. Now, and I also notice, Daniel, and I like you, Daniel. I do like you, but I'm going to be stern here. You never use the word reprobate. I know you don't like that word. I know you don't like it, but it's not my word. It's Calvin's word. And this is it's a Calvinism debate right there. I mean, I'm reading. It's Calvinism debate. And Calvin wrote, the reprobate, that is damned from before birth, are raised up through them God's glory may be revealed.
Let me ask a question. Now, of course, I'm one of those old fuddy-duddies, and I actually, you know, look at the entire text of the Old Testament and things like that. I actually happen to believe it's inspired. It's not just an inspired account of what the Jews thought about Jesus. I actually, well, interestingly enough, have Jesus' view of the Old Testament, which Brian Zahn doesn't, which is strange. But anyway, and when I look at... what happens in, the Exodus. Seems to be one of the key sections of Scripture, key historical events, where God glorifies himself. His glory is demonstrated in the despoiling of the Egyptian gods. That seems to be what Calvin was talking about, too. I mean, don't you think the destruction of, like, the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, demonstration of the world's power versus God's power, etc., you don't see God glorified in that? Nah, probably not, because it's just an inspired recording of Israel's thoughts about God. It's not actually God revealing that stuff.
The idea is that God's beauty, let's use that word, God's beauty, according to Calvin, is displayed in that before birth, let's make, you know, he said, I'll say something that'll get me in, you'll really see that I'm quite bold. If God,
no, we'll just see that you're quite twisted in your detestation of Reformed theology is what you are.
God said, I'm going to create one being, and I am going to damn this being to conscious eternal torment. From before their birth, they never have any choice but to be damned.
Now remember, they never have any choice. Speaking from the perspective of eternity, ignoring the daily, hourly, momentary, willful choices of the individual to love self and not love God. Just ignores that part. You know, remember the sinner just flattens it all out. Only one perspective. Biblically, it is the three-dimensional diamond. It's to be seen from many different perspectives. That's why you have all these things in the Bible. But see, they can't do that because their Bible's not good enough anymore. It's not full enough. It doesn't have enough in it to reveal a three-dimensional reality of this matter. They've flattened it all out. It's a rationalism. I mean, it really is a rationalistic system when you think about it.
I will create them with the capacity to experience and live eternally under my wrath. I would say to that God, you're wrong. You're immoral. And he said, well, you just talk back to God like that. He'll throw you in his hell. And I will comfort myself through the ceaseless ages of torment with this one solace that I told the truth.
Oh, you just think you're so hot with that one, don't you? You just decided that you're gonna flirt with putting yourself in the position of the objector in Romans chapter 9 and say you're really cool in your leather jacket and your emergent shoes because I told the truth, which you now think you can know separately from God. You might really be putting yourself in the position of the objector to Romans 9. You might really be there. Now, of course, we realize the painting that the picture you painted up to this point was not exactly accurate, but
that if God is to be all glorious under Calvin's system, he must be a universalist. If God is to be all glorious, he's not all glorious under Calvin's system, he's terrifying, but if he's to be all glorious, then he must save all if it's completely under his control.
Why? We're not told. It's just an unfounded assertion. We'd have to save everybody to be all glorious. Why? What if his glory is revealed in the demonstration of all of his attributes? A lot of non-clear thinking on Brian's own.
So instead of saying the reprobate are raised up through them that God's glory may be revealed, I'd rather say being disguised under the disfigurement of an ugly crucifixion and death, Christ upon the cross is paradoxically the clearest revelation of who God is. Because when we look at that God revealed in Christ, we discover a God who would rather die than kill his enemies.
Well, that was a nice little mini sermon. But that's the advantage of doing this. You can stop, start, and go, meaning, please? Foundation, please? And when you do so, that's when you really start finding out the fundamental problems with this kind of argumentation from Brian Zond. As I said, I'm not sure how long Austin Fisher is going to be able to resist the inevitable biblical downgrade, because that kind of argumentation. Yeah. Now, we know then that only a few weeks ago, Brian Zahn debated Michael Brown on substitutionary atonement. And we have started on that. In fact, let me see here. Open recent. Brown versus Zahn. How far did we get on that? Let's see here. Looks like approximately 55-60% of the way through Brian Zahn's opening is how far we've gotten. We haven't gotten into Michael's response, and I don't have anything marked after that. So we started listening to it. And once again, we were put in that position where we are very thankful for Michael's defense that he makes of substitutionary atonement. But we're also left going, historically, that's a Reform doctrine. And he makes mention of that. He's well aware of our statements about this. When I was on Long Island, as I mentioned a couple programs ago, we're just going to get a start on this. I listened to the debate that took place. Who makes the final choice of salvation, God or men? Pastor Bennett versus Michael Brown, which I forget when it was recorded. I should have had that information up here, but it was sometime, I believe, in 2013, if I recall correctly. I think I had a number of people that I know were present that evening. In fact, it took place at Grace Reformed Baptist Church, where I spoke just a couple weeks ago, and I've spoken many times in the past. And so I downloaded it, started listening to it on a particularly long drive in the rain from eastern Long Island back toward the city. And I was taken aback. I was taken aback. Michael's presentation, this took place after our debate at SES. So it was sometime, what was that, mid-2013, June, July, somewhere around 2013, I think, is when this took place. So this was after our debate at SES. And yet, there was a real difference in the form of Michael's arguments and certainly the presentation. Certainly the presentation. It was a very forceful presentation of synergism. And so, as soon as I got done listening to the opening statement, I'm like, this needs to be responded to. Is there anything new in it over against when we did the Calvinist call-in show? Probably just in the sense of its continuity. You know, the Calvinist call-in show, you had callers calling in and time pressures. You've always got time pressure in a debate, too. But I just felt it would be worthwhile. So we're going to do that. I'm really testing things here between my comments about Let the Lion Roar and now doing this. But it's not like this is a topic we have not addressed many, many, many times before. But at least the opening statement, because there is so much of the standard synergistic approach to salvation that is presented here. And so let's dive into it. We'll only have a couple minutes to get started.
All right. Thanks so much for coming out here. And Bruce, thanks for the challenge to debate you on this. I wanted you to do really well because you're a former student of mine, and I'm proud of you. It's because I take you seriously and have seen what you've accomplished and the stands you've taken for righteousness over the years that I agreed to do this. And you said, hey, this is full-out debate, no kids' gloves, we're going to do it. So I appreciate the preparation, the thoughtfulness behind it, and the excellent job you did. The only problem is the Bible is 100% against your position from Genesis to Revelation. Now, for those not used to a proper debate setting, this is opening comment, so I'm not going to be giving a rebuttal of Bruce's statements, but I do just want to say that numerous scriptures were misquoted and misused. There are even errors in terms of use of the Greek, and I will categorically demonstrate that anything attributed to my position was actually falsely and wrongly attributed because it's not what I believe and hold to. So, in short, God chose. This is our sovereign God's choice. God chose to give us a choice to receive his love or reject his love. And I will not dare argue with a sovereign God or tell him that his ways are wrong, nor will I, the pottery, tell the potter how he's supposed to save.
Now, that sounds very good. It's very early on, hasn't been fleshed out. We'll give him a chance to flesh that out. But I have serious reservations and problems with the assertion that God sovereignly chooses to not be sovereign in the matter of who's going to be saved. God sovereignly chooses to make us sovereign in the matter of who's going to be saved, because that's what's being said. And as I said last week, God's sovereignty is not something God does, it's who God is. And so the whole idea that the central act by which God glorifies himself, by which the Trinity is glorified, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that its success, its ability to be actuated in time, is left up to the rebel sinner man, in light of what the Bible says about man's will and man's hatred of God, so on and so forth. Pretty difficult concept to accept.
That to me would be the height of arrogance. Now, I was saved in a non-Calvinist church in 1971, and from 77 to 82, I was quite an ardent Calvinist. So I really do.
Now, I've always wanted to ask, and I haven't. I have, in all the times that we've discussed this, I haven't asked this, but I hopefully will remind myself sometime in the future. What is an ardent Calvinist, and did that result in membership in a actually Reformed church, where Reformed theology informs the ecclesiology, the worship, the hymnology, church discipline, view of the supper? You know, it's one thing for people to say that I am friendly toward Calvinistic scholarship. I read Calvinist scholars. It's another thing to actually be Reformed in your worship. And this is one of the reasons I have a little bit of a problem with some of my Presbyterian brothers who would say I'm not Reformed, when the worship in my church is considerably more Reformed than the worship in their church, historically speaking. There's more to Calvinism than 5 points. I remember preaching on that very subject at Colin Smith's church years and years ago. There's application that must be made. If that application is not made, you're really not Reformed. And so the question I would have, which I'm going to have to ask someday, is during that time period, and what was it, 70? What was the time frame here?
Non-Calvinist church in 1971. And from 77 to 82, I was quite an ardent Calvinist. So,
okay, so that's 4.5 to 5 years at most. That's a short period of time. Huh? No, he's about 10 years older than me. Well, I'll tell him you said that. Rich's immediate response was, he doesn't look it. Yeah, he's 60-something. Yeah, fairly early. In fact, my understanding is, do not take him on in ping pong. He does have a wingspan. He's a big man. He's got a wingspan, but evidently he's pretty nimble on the feet. So, and he told me he's lost 40 pounds since we were in Spain together.
Well, the thought would never have occurred to me. I'm a klutz anyway, so.
Ping pong's not your thing, huh? Okay. Anyway. What was I saying? I'd like to find out what church, 77-81. Was it a Reformed church? Reformed ministry? Thoroughly so? Or was this just an external attachment to a system that did not have application? That makes a big difference to me. May not make a difference to you, makes a big difference to me. It really does.
I really do respect my Calvinistic brothers and sisters. I respect the great leaders in the church today who are Calvinists. I respect the great leaders in church history. I so honor the prayer that was prayed and the fact that we all sing Amazing Grace together. And it boggles my mind that anyone could think that any of us, for a split second, would ever dream that we can take credit for our salvation in any way.
Now this is a place where I think Michael is an emotional man. And right here, I'm sure he is thinking about my friend Brian and his phone call on the Calvinist call-in day. Remember that when Brian called in? And I just don't think, despite even my efforts, that Michael has yet to grab hold of what Brian was saying and what all of us are saying. And that is that if it is just simply put out there like a grand Amway plan, and all of us have equal access, this prevenient grace stuff, if everybody has equal access, if God has given 100% effort for every single human being on the planet, and now it's just up to us, and I don't know how you could ever say that God has given 100% effort for everything, it's just so painfully and obviously not the case, but theoretically, if we're all morally neutral and it's just simply left up to us, then where is the ground of boasting? Oh, but it's a free gift. I know, but if the guy next to me doesn't accept it and I do, why? What's the difference? Who made me to differ? Can't be God. So it's something intrinsic to me. It's something in my heart was softer, more spiritual. In some way, shape, or form, I am better than the person next to me because I chose correctly and they did not. If it's all just a matter of we're all staying on the exact same line, I choose the right thing, they choose the wrong thing. I do what's right in God's sight, they do what's wrong in God's sight. Then in eternity to come, what makes me to differ from that person? What's the fundamental origin of the difference between us? It's not grace, because grace brought us to the same point. It's me. Now, it doesn't mean I earned it. I'm not talking about earning it. I'm not saying I added something. The point is, there was something in my heart that made me somehow better. That's, I think, one of the issues that needs to be dealt with. So we will mark the infamous red, that's how I do it. Yes, I see that. Thank you. And we will wrap up this jumbo edition of The Dividing Line, one that I'm sure will have much conversation and discussion as a result of it. But hopefully you listen because you want to be challenged and you want to learn. And Lord willing, we will be back on Thursday unless the forces of Twitterdom and Facebookdom have overrun us by that point in time. Hopefully we'll see you on Thursday. God bless.